So I'm gonna assume a couple things. First of all, I don't know you that well, and you don't know me. So if I'm saying things that are very simplistic, it's not meant as like an insult, or I don't think you know this. Hopefully, it'll be just a good refresher for you if it is old news for you. But I'm excited about our passages this morning when we look at about a chapter and a half. And we obviously can't cover every single detail during this time. And so if there is a specific question that you have, I will do my best to answer your question, or I will give you my three-word answer, which will be, I don't know. If I don't want to give you a bad answer, I'd rather say, I don't know, write it down. I'll do some homework this coming week and can pass it on for the next week if need be. So as a way of review, last week Jimmy opened up and explained that Romans is really a long explanation of the gospel. And he begins his case, Paul begins his case by telling us what was kind of the main theme of most of chapter 1, chapter 2, and then chapter 3. Does anybody remember what's kind of the main big idea that Paul is explaining? What's the case that he's making? Right. Yes, everybody is sinful. Man's universal unrighteousness, where we have all fallen short. And when we look at the end of, or in the middle of chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, this is kind of the summary of Paul's argument, in which he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And so as you said, what's your name, by the way?
Michelle.
It's good to meet you. And the whole world is held accountable to God. And so Paul transitions in verse 21 by giving you the answer of how those that are that have faith in Christ can be reconciled to a holy God. It's really the question of how can a sinful person stand before a holy God? And in 3:21, we see where he declares that God did not leave people in their sin, but he graciously revealed his salvation in Christ Jesus, and then explains to us how God justifies those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So just a little a lay of the land. So we move from the universal unrighteousness to now an explanation of God's saving righteousness for those that believe in Christ. And so 3:21 through 31 is kind of, you could say, like his main argument about justification. And then 4:1 through 25 is sort of like a proof text. He's gonna show us by looking to Abraham and looking to David that they were even also justified by faith. And so, like I mentioned in our time this morning, we can't cover every detail, but I do want to look first at our key text number one, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And if somebody would read that, that would be great. Thank you. So again, the main question that Paul is addressing here is how is it that a sinful person, can be justified? Or in other words, how is it that a sinful person can stand before a holy God? And so Paul, he begins somewhat in an emphatic way by saying, "But now," so marking the transition in the text, and then but he qualifies his language by saying that indeed the law and the prophets have testified, have been bearing witness to it. And so he's marking out a new era in redemptive history, which, if it calls to mind for me, what the author of Hebrews has said when he wrote, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And so we see this transition that Paul is wanting to communicate to his listeners, to his readers, in saying that there is an answer to this universal unrighteousness, and that is the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. An interesting side note that I came across in my study was many commentators think that Romans 3:23, which for me has been a long memorized verse, was kind of more of a parenthetical statement in the sense that Paul he's already made the case everybody has fallen short. He then moves on and he gives us, like Jimmy said last week, he doesn't wait too long to explain to us what is the good news. And so he says in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now this is really a packed statement that we'll spend a lot of time thinking about. And he even unpacks for us as we move through the passages. I want to point out the language of redemption here, in which one author says the language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. Ransom, it presupposes some kind of bondage where we know that we have been held in bondage to sin or captivity. And then redemption, therefore, implies that redemption implies that we are ransomed and then made secure. Redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. And so we've been in bondage to sin, and then Paul will talk about it later how we now are made in bondage to Christ, where we are now called. Christ, we belong to him. We are called his own. And then one of my favorite words in the Bible, propitiation, is mentioned here in this passage as well. We see that in verse 25. Yeah, verse 25. And I think there's, in many ways, sometimes a misconception about propitiation. I know my brothers at the seminary, we talk about expiation versus propitiation, and I probably won't be able to split the hairs well enough this morning. But propitiation is the language in which where God's wrath is satisfied, where God's wrath, it means to set aside, to be the atoning sacrifice. And so verse 25, we see what's clear to start with is that God, he put forward his son, dispelling the lie that the accomplishment of salvation is somehow our work. And I think that is obviously a huge point where we know and we learn from Paul's explanation here that our salvation, even though we know that we are responsible for our sin, there is nothing that we can do of our own that will save us. And so, I mean, the language here is very clear that God put forward his son for us as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice, as satisfaction. And that blood was required, we know from the imagery in the Old Testament with the Levitical sacrifices that the shedding of blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And so blood was required. And then it was a substitutionary shedding of blood where in our place Christ died for us to make payment for our sin, to redeem us, to buy us back. Are there any questions at this point? Am I talking too fast or betraying my nervousness too much? So, if you have questions, feel free to raise your hand and I'll see if Pastor Jesse has an answer for you. So, propitiation, the Greek Old Testament is uses this word often for connection with the sacrificial ritual. And if you look this up, if you look at propitiation in a dictionary, you'll probably see that they'll say, well, it's the expiation, and maybe a little bit too confusing. So propitiate, like I mentioned, means to pacify, to appease, to conciliate. It's this idea that when applied to the atonement, which was accomplished by Christ, propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. So when we in our sin, God is just in wanting to pour out His wrath upon a sinful people, and Christ by His sacrifice as a substitute on our behalf, He appeases God's wrath for us. So the point is here that Christ was put forward by the Father as a propitiation, and then he bought Himself a people for us. Does that make sense? Does that help kind of give you a better picture of how Christ accomplished our salvation for us? All right, let's look at verse 26. So God put Christ forward as a propitiation. And then it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's often a misconception that God was not just in requiring a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. But Paul here is very clear to say that He is just, He is holy, and that the way that we can stand in the presence of God is because we have been justified. So really the tension of God's wrath and God's holiness with our sinfulness and with our unrighteousness is answered with Christ's righteousness. So the righteousness that comes at the right time is in Christ. It's a righteousness that comes from God, not coming from within ourselves, not coming through our works, which is something that is talked about a lot here in this passage, but it is something that comes from God. And we're gonna talk about justification and what it means in our next passage, but just to pause here for any questions before we move to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Yeah. Sure. I didn't spend a ton of time on this verse in particular, but what I did read about it was that many commentators, many scholars think that Paul stylistically is communicating where like you said, there's only one people, and they are justified by faith or through faith. Really, the key, which comes out at the end of chapter 4 as well, is that faith is the instrument in which we are justified. It's not the means by which we are justified. And so the language there, even though it's changed, allows for the language there. It points to faith being the instrument rather than being the means or on account of. Does that make sense? Any other questions? Just a point of reflection as we consider 3:21. Really, a good summary is verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And for many people, I think that we often run around and we're busy in our lives, and we think that somehow our works are contributing to our salvation. Where Paul here really dispels that lie and says, no, it is a salvation that comes from outside of ourselves. It's a salvation that we don't earn. It's a salvation that we don't somehow work in within ourselves, but it's something that is coming from Christ and coming from God, where we should be comforted and assured in the salvation of Christ. For if we were on our own, we would never know if we had done enough. And so with that, let's move to our key text number 2, Romans 4, 1 through 8. And if somebody would like to read that for us, that'd be very nice. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. So like I mentioned before, Romans 3, 21 through 31 is his explanation, and then transitions into chapter 4 as proof of his explanation of his argument. And so he appeals to two Old Testament saints, Abraham and David. Abraham, in the time of redemptive history, he was before the law. And then David, who was under the law. And even the great father Abraham was not justified by his works. And Paul appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. Does anybody know which chapter in which he appeals where we find this story? It's in Genesis. That's right. Genesis 15. If you want to turn with me really quick, I want to just look at that passage with you. Genesis 15:6. This is an often quoted in the New Testament account for Abraham's faith, and it's when God's covenant with Abram, when God comes to him and he tells him that he will have an offspring, and a member of his household will be an heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him: "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven." This is verse 5 of chapter 15. "And look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then we read in verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now the language in Genesis 15 in the Greek Old Testament is the same kind of language that we read in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 about God counting righteousness to us. And we know from Abram's story that he did not always in practice believe God's promises. In fact, there were two times when he, fearing for his life, lied about who his wife was. He also had a son by his wife's maidservant. And so we know that Abram did not walk in righteousness all his life. And so it was a righteousness that was given to him, a righteousness that was promised to him, rather than the righteousness that he earned. And so let's turn back to Romans chapter 4. And want to look at verse 4 with you. So Paul recounts in verse 3 this great promise, this great story about it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he explains this to clarify that Abraham didn't earn this. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And so if you go to work, you think you have a paycheck, and you know you have a paycheck. And so if your employer doesn't pay you, then you're able to say, "Hey, I came to work and you didn't pay me, and you said you would pay me." Well, Paul is saying that is the case. And so, but Abraham, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so he kind of goes the opposite direction in the sense that he explains in verse 6, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And so Paul again is showing us through the life of Abraham that it was the righteousness of God that was promised to him was also was given to him as part of his justification. And so we really need to think now, what is justification? What does it mean to be justified? Does anybody want to give an answer? How would you summarize justification? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. Any other ideas? Yeah. You're forgiven? Yeah, I mean that's a part of it. Definitely. Um, Justification, I think it's a declaration is one of the best ways to think about that, where in a courtroom setting, the judge declares somebody innocent. And so we are justified, where we know we are forgiven because of Christ shed blood for us, and we are declared righteous before God. And so there is a forensic, a judicial sense in which justification is declared over us. We know we're sinful, and yet God declares us He declares us innocent, and then something that we'll talk about a little bit here, but especially in chapter 5, is that the problem is that we still need to have some kind of righteousness to stand before God. Even though we've been declared innocent, we still need to have some kind of righteousness that is given to us. And the good news that we'll look at here and talk about more in chapter 5 is that we receive Christ's righteousness. And so there's this big, they call it the great exchange, where we are given Christ's righteousness and he takes on our sin. And so one author says justification does not mean to make righteous or good or holy or upright. Contrary to what would be Roman Catholic doctrine, it's not the infusion of grace as a renewal and sanctification whereby we are made holy. But in a word, justification is simply a declaration, a pronouncement respecting our relationship of the person to the law and to the lawgiver. And so justification is us being declared as righteous in God's sight. And rather than him see our unrighteousness, he looks on the righteousness of Christ and gives us his favor. Again, it's a courtroom term where we are guilty of sin, but yet we are counted as righteousness. And so God remains just. His holiness and his wrath is still defended and appeased. And then we are counted righteous because of our faith. Any questions or clarifying comments at this point? Yeah. And I think that's a good way to start thinking about it, but I don't think that it's the complete way to think about it. And so what I mean by that is yeah, you are declared innocent, and it is just as if you never sinned, but that still doesn't make you worthy to stand in God's presence. And so that's where the imputation of Christ's righteousness given to us allows us to stand in God's presence. So we're declared sinless in a sense, but we are only able to stand in God's presence because of Christ's righteousness given to us. Is that helpful? There are too many eyebrows raised. Any other questions? It's something that chapter 5 spends a little bit more time talking about, but how is it, this is just a question to pose and then to reflect upon, how can God justify the ungodly? And the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, where Christ, in our place, obeyed the law and fulfilled the law and suffered unto death on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. And his righteousness is undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits justification. So he earned it on our behalf. And so we're reminded that it is not our own work. In verse 6, Paul transitions and he explains that David is the second example. And here it's a recounting of what David writes in Psalm 32, if you want to turn with me there. Psalm 32. The same language is used here that we see in our passage as well. And it reads Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I didn't spend enough time to tell you why it is, but it's an interesting thing that you might want to chase down in our passage, Romans. Paul doesn't include the last part of chapter 2. He just stops. He just stops with counting no iniquity. So turn back with me to Romans chapter 4. And just kind of want to summarize what Paul's movement is here for us in this passage. First, Abraham was counted righteous. We see that in verse 3. In verse 4, he explains to us that it is a righteousness that cannot be earned. And then we learn in verse 4 that God justifies the ungodly, counting righteous the sinner. And then in verse 6, God counts righteousness apart from works. And then summarizes it all with a quotation to the Psalms, that blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. So our justification places us in right standing with God because we are given the righteousness of Christ. So any questions here on this passage, on this section, before we move to the final section? All right, there's a lot of really good stuff in here. I had to pick something. I knew I was going to run out of time, and so. I like the ending of Romans 4:18-25. If somebody might read that for us, Romans 4:18-25. Okay, thank you. Very nice, thank you. So Paul here, he's kind of summarizing his proof of Abraham being justified not by his works but by Christ's work. And this final section kind of rounds out by explaining the nature of Abraham's faith. This section, you could call it hoping against hope, in which we know Abraham, the language here, he was as good as dead. And in Sarah's womb was dead. There was no life in it. And we know that they struggled with this idea that God would give them an heir. And we know through the testimony of Scripture, Genesis chapter 21, that they give birth to Isaac. And I love that passage because you have the contrast previously where Sarah, when she had heard of God's promises, God's promise to them, that she laughed. She laughed at God and she tried to kind of downplay it a little bit. And then when the work of God came into her life and she conceived and she bore a son, she names him Isaac, which means he laughs. And you see this change in the way that she thinks about it. Verse 18, it explains to us that Abraham was hoping against hope. And the idea here is that Abraham, everything in his life pointed to the opposite, that he did not have any hope. And yet he knew from God's promise, his spiritual promise, that he could have hope. And so Paul plays on those words and he explains to us that against all hope, against all what made sense and was realistic and what was possible in their eyes, God came and gave them a son fulfilled his promise to him. And so we see, first of all, that Abraham, he had faith, but he had, or you could say that he had knowledge of God's promise. And so that would be one of the first attributes or characteristics of our faith, is that we have knowledge, we have understanding of God's promise. Where Abraham, though he was as good as dead, was able and to conceive a son with his wife, and God fulfilled that promise to him. And then we see in the next part where it was counted to him as righteousness, where he believed God's promises to be true. He had knowledge of God's promise, but then he also had belief that his promises were true. And in fact, we know that at times Abraham's behavior was such that he did not believe it to be true. Yet Paul explains that Abraham had knowledge of God's promise and that he became fully convinced. He had conviction, you might say, that God would fulfill his promise. And then not only that, but he trusted in God's promise. He was convinced of God's promise and he had confidence in God's promise. To put it in Reformed categories, Abraham had knowledge, assent, and trust in the promises of God. And in the same way, we are called to faith in the promises of God. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself. Where Abraham, knowing he was good as dead, had to look to God. And we know that in ourselves we are dead in our sin and we have to look to God. And that we find our whole interest and the object of our faith in Christ. And one of the things that's interesting, a question that's often brought up, is this idea that when this verse is cited, that was it the faith of Abraham that saved him? And it might appear that, but with faith itself was accepted by God as fulfilling the requirements necessary for a full and perfect justification. That's what the common misbelief is. But in this case, then Abraham was justified and all other believers are justified on the ground of faith and because of faith, which is what we don't want to believe. We don't want to say, well, why are you saved in this? Because I have faith. Well, no, we want to say we are saved because Christ attained salvation for me. Scripture always speaks about our being justified on account of faith, or not on account of faith or because of faith, but rather we are righteous. We are justified only in the pure righteousness, the perfect righteousness that comes from Christ. So to summarize again, Abraham, he was hoping against hope. And according to the Cambridge Dictionary, this phrase means to hope very strongly that something will happen, although you know it is not likely. And in Abraham's situation, Abraham and Sarah were at an age in their life where only by God's intervention would they have a son. And Sarah, who had laughed at the promise of God, names her child after this very act. And in a similar way, we are hoping against hope, but we know that there is no possible way that a sinful person will stand before a righteous God apart from being justified. And this justification comes by our faith. Our faith is an instrument of justification in which we look to Christ and we learn that it is His righteousness given to us.